Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, we are going to start our Advent series this morning in Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9. I meant to say this before the pastoral prayer, but I'm just amazed at how many people are just always willing to help out and to serve in the church. And the other day, I just looked at our volunteer group on WhatsApp and realized there are 55 people on that group who volunteer on a regular basis. And the other day, the elders and I, we sat down and we said, how many people do we need to make a morning service happen? And we counted 22 people. And so just so mindful of the fact that the Lord has blessed us with people who are willing to serve. And I'm just so grateful to all of you who are a part of that. And so I just want to say thank you and encourage you in that. And if you want to get involved, please talk to me after the service if you're not involved already. We're in Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9. I do want to read verse 7, chapter 7, starting in verse 10. To verse 14, because the Lord promises a sign in chapter 7. In chapter 9, He tells us exactly what that sign will be, explains the sign in chapter 7. And so in chapter 7, verse 10, we read again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as the heavens. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you would weary my God also? Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then if you turn to chapter 9, I want to start reading in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, help us understand your word this morning, that we may be encouraged, that we may be strengthened, that we may be transformed thereby. Our goal is not simply to be informed or to be kept busy, entertained, but to be transformed, to be conformed to the image of your Son. And this morning, I pray that you would lift up the Lord Jesus Christ before us, that we would behold Him and understand who He is and respond with awe, with reverence and fear, with obedience with worship. Amen. Even if you've never read The Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, I'm pretty sure that you would be familiar with it. I've been told that it has been turned into more than 100 movies and TV shows, so even if you've never picked up a book, you know what I'm talking about. I found out last night during our quiz, which I did not compile, by the way. I just presented it, but so I'm learning with you, and I found out last night that it was this book that popularized the greeting, Merry Christmas. Charles Dickens wrote the book and published it in 1843, wrote it in just 6 weeks. It was published on the 19th of December, and the first printing sold out before Christmas Day. Before Christmas the next year, it had gone through 13 printings. And ever since then, these last 170 odd years, it's been popular the world over. What you might not know is that a few years later, he wrote another book that he never intended to be published. He wrote it for his children. It was a very simple harmony of the Gospels that he wanted to use to instruct his children. It was published later in 1939, and so came to us. And in that book, he says the following. He opens with these words. He says, "My dear children, I'm very anxious that you should know something about the history of Jesus Christ. For everybody ought to know about him. No one ever lived was so good, so kind, so gentle, and so sorry for all people who did wrong or were in any way ill or miserable as he was." End of quote. Now, Charles Dickens had a strange faith, one that seemed entirely sincere and yet also very confused at times. But even he understood that Jesus Christ is unique. Even he understood that people needed to know more about him. His life, his birth, his life, his death demands our attention, and even the attention of our children. But what makes him so unique? What makes Jesus so unique? He wasn't the first to claim to be the Messiah. In the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 36 and 37, Gamaliel the Pharisee mentions two false messiahs who rose up before Jesus arrived on the scene, Thaddeus and Judas the Galilean, and they both claimed to be the Messiah. They tried to lead a revolt, they were killed, and their movement came to nothing. And then in Acts chapter 21, a Roman tribune mentions an Egyptian Jew who gathered 4,000 to his cause and caused all kind of trouble, claimed to be the Messiah. He too was killed, and it came to nothing. So Jesus wasn't the first to claim to be the Messiah. Jesus also wasn't the first to claim to be a prophet. There were many false prophets doing the rounds in Israel, and some of them claimed to do all kinds of magical works and wondrous deeds. And we meet one in Acts chapter 13. His name was Bar-Jesus or Elymas, and he's called a magician. Jesus was different. What made him so unique? You see, it was not the claim that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that sent him to the cross. It's not the claim that he was a prophet or that he claimed to have done miracles, which he did in fact do. But what took him to the cross was the fact that he claimed to be God in human flesh. In John chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus claims equality with God, and we read, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, claimed to be God in the flesh. We call this the doctrine of the incarnation. Big word, incarnation. What does that mean? It means that God, in the second person of the Trinity, the Son, became a man and dwelt among us. If you're Afrikaans, you know the word vleeswording. God became incarnate, vlees worden. He took on human flesh. And Christmas is, or at least should be, a celebration of this glorious truth. And the amazing thing is it was promised, it was prophesied 700 years before it happened by, amongst others, Isaiah. Now who was Isaiah? Well, you probably know something about him. He was a prophet to the northern and southern kingdom, and mostly the southern kingdom of Judah, northern kingdom of Israel. You'll remember that at this time the nation had been split in two. And so Isaiah was raised up by the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1, we're told about that. And he's supposed to speak against the sins of God's people because they had forgotten their God. A contemporary of his was Micah. And if you've joined our study through the book of Micah, you will know that injustice and idolatry were commonplace in Israel at the time. And so God raises up his prophet to warn them and to rebuke them. They'd forsaken their God. And you just have to casually skim through even the book of Isaiah to get a real sense of just how bad things had become. Turn back to chapter 8 for a moment. And look at verse 17. Look at chapter 8, verse 17. In chapter 8, verse 17, we are told, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. In other words, God has turned his face away from his people. And you may wonder why. Well, you go down to verse 19. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? In other words, they were turning to the occult instead of asking God for guidance and for deliverance. And then you go down to verse 22. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. You see, sin has terrible consequences. And God brings His old covenant people into confusion. And He brings them into a place of darkness. And He says that He will deliver them into the hands of foreign powers because they had forsaken their God. At this stage, again, if you've been with us through Micah, you'll know this. But if you read your Bible, you'll know this. The big threat in the stage of history at that point was Assyria. They conquered Mesopotamia. A few years later, they conquered Syria in 732. They conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722. And then they set their sights on the southern kingdom of Judah. What's going to happen to God's people? How will they be delivered from this darkness and from this threat? Now we know that the Lord spared them Assyria, but eventually they went into exile because under Babylon in 586. And so we know that the Lord delivered them when Hezekiah was king, but later, seven kings later, we find that far worse kings ascended to the throne of Judah. And they were eventually conquered by Babylon. And so with this threat of judgment hanging over them, where will they turn? Who will deliver them? The Lord raises up Isaiah, whose name incidentally means Yahweh is salvation. And He tells them who will save them. If you look at chapter 9, He says that He will bring a great light. If you look at verse 3, He says that He will increase their joy. If you look at verse 4, He promises to break the yoke and the burden and to take the staff away. He promises deliverance, but how? How? Verse 6, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given. How could a child, how could this child possibly save them? Because there had been others born in the line of David that they trusted in, and they failed them. Those kings could not deliver them. What makes this child different? This child would be God incarnate. This child would be the second person of the Trinity clothed in human flesh. This child would be the true heir of David, great David's greater son. And in this passage we are told why he is the one who can and will deliver. And let's start with his reign. I want you to see his glorious reign. It starts in verse 6 with these words, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." Now, unfortunately, in the ESV and many other translations, you'll find that they translate this kind of in the future tense. This is something that's going to happen. But when Isaiah gave the prophecy, it's actually in the past tense. He speaks about it as though it has already happened. It's 700 years in the future at this point. Isaiah doesn't know exactly when, but he speaks of it as though it has already happened. So sure is God's promise. And so he says the government will be on his shoulder. Now what kind of reign will he have? Again, they've had many other kings and not all of them were good. Another king doesn't do them any good if he's an unrighteous king, if he's a godless king, if he just leads them from bad to worse like Ahaz and Jotham and so many other kings before them. And so what kind of reign will he have? Well, we are told that it will be a conquering reign. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government, we'll get to peace in a moment, but of the increase of his government, there will be no end. He will rule over a kingdom that will continue to grow. He will rule over a kingdom that will not suffer loss. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, God promises this king, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." And when we looked at the prophecies in Micah, we are told that he will reign to the ends of the earth. So over and over again, we are told that not only will this king reign over Israel, he will reign over Israel, but his reign will extend far beyond that. It's a kingdom that the Assyrians can't stop. The Babylonians can't stop. It's the promised reign of the Messiah. We have a foretaste of that already when we see in nation after nation people bowing the knee to this Messiah and coming out of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, out of darkness into his marvelous light. Becoming part of what he calls a kingdom of priests unto our God. We see that all over the world. We have a foretaste of that even now. We also told it won't just be a conquering reign, it will be a peaceful reign. Look at verse 7 again. It says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end." This king will not oppress them. This king will not involve them in needless wars. This king is not there to exploit them, but to bring peace. At this stage of Israel's history, they've had war on every side for most of their history. Very short stretches of peace here and there. And so the promise of peace would have been so appealing to them. We sometimes forget this. We understand that there are wars in the world, but they seem very far away. Very, very distant. War in Ukraine, we see that on the news, but it's far away. And war in Israel, but it's far away. And we just take it for granted that we're experiencing peace, but much of human history was not like that. There was always war or the threat of war. And even now there is the threat of war. But this son, this child who is promised, will bring peace. In 1959... the former USSR donated a statue to the United Nations, and it depicts a man beating a sword into a plowshare. A reference to Isaiah chapter 2 verse 4. "He shall judge between nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." There's only one problem with that statue. It's in the wrong place. Because the United Nations can't achieve this. They can't do this. The only thing they can do is through the threat of war, try to suppress war, but they can't bring lasting peace. Only Christ can. He's the promised peace bringer, peacemaker, peace giver. We're also told that it will be an eternal reign. Because we're told in verse 7 that to this kingdom, this government of peace, there will be no end. There will be no end. Kingdoms rise and fall all the time. The Assyrians fell in 606 BC. And the Babylonians who conquered them fell under the Persians. And the Persians fell to the Greeks. And the Greeks fell to the Romans. And the Romans fell to what they considered to be barbarians. And so we've seen nations rise and nations fall. Do yourself a favor, especially if you're younger, if you haven't really looked at history, go and look at a map of Europe before the First World War. You won't recognize it. Nations rise and fall. Not this kingdom. Not this king. And again, we have this promise even now in kind of a foretaste in the church, because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 verse 18 that He will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you understand that the church is eternal? Isn't that glorious? That those who belong to Christ, who've been united to Him and are truly part of the church, not just because they're members of a body somewhere, of a group somewhere, but because they're members of Christ, they've been united to Him. That this glorious thing, the church, is eternal. You're going to be a part of that forever. And don't lose hope. You'll be perfect when we get to forever, and they'll be perfect as well, and we'll love one another perfectly. But what a hope. We're also told that it will be a messianic reign. And what do we mean by that? Look at verse 7 again. On the throne of David and over His kingdom. He will be on the throne of David and over His kingdom. What does that mean? He's not a usurper. He's not a usurper. If you know anything about the northern kingdom, you will know that in the northern kingdom, there was no one from the line of David. And so various lines ruled over the northern kingdom at different times. And there were coups and kings were killed and families were wiped out. And there was no continuity there. In the southern kingdom, yes, they had kings in the line of David, but not all of them were good. And here they promised a righteous king, a peacemaking king in the line of David who will be seated upon the throne and will fulfill that promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7 that someone from David's line will be on His throne forever and ever. What a comfort again to the Jews. We're under foreign powers, whether it was Assyria or Babylon or the Greeks or the Persians or the Romans, there was always someone else reigning over them. But here's the Messiah, the son of David, great David's greatest son. We're told that He will not only have a conquering reign, a peaceful reign, an eternal reign, a messianic reign. We're told that He will also have a righteous reign. Look at verse 7 again. With justice and with righteousness. He will establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. There were many unjust kings. There were many unjust kings. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 1 verse 23, you'll see how the Lord describes the rulers of Israel at this time. He says in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 23, "Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them." They had unrighteous rulers. Christ will not be like that. He will be just. He will be righteous. And for those who are oppressed, and for those who are afflicted, for those who long for justice, for those who cry out when they're suffering, yes, this is a tremendous comfort, but it's also very dangerous for those who disobey and reject Him. And the Lord will not hold them guiltless who disobey Him and rebel against His word. His reign will be righteous. And so yes, it will be peaceful. Yes, it will be glorious. But it will be just. And no sin will be found in it. Now if we think about that reign, we have to ask ourselves, what kind of child, what kind of person would be capable of such a reign? Because so many others have tried and failed. Let's look at His glorious name. So we've seen His glorious reign. Let's look at His glorious name. Now again, we don't put too much stock in names. Most children are given family names. When we chose our children's name, every child's name has a particular reason. If you want to know more about that, you can ask me afterwards. But Isaiah understood the significance of names. He was told to name his eldest son, Sher Yashub, in chapter 7, verse 3. And it means the remnant will return. So his name was supposed to convey something to the people of God. And his second son, he was supposed to call Maher Shalal Hashbash. I don't know what they called him for short. In chapter 8 verse 1, but it says the spoil speeds, the prey hastens, and that's a warning of coming judgment. So names were significant. So when we read in verse 6 that His name shall be called, we have to understand that these are not just titles that are ascribed to Him. These are names which describe His character, His very nature. And they're supposed to communicate something to us. So what is this child called? What is His glorious name? Well, first we find in verse 6, Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Wonder here means something like supernatural. Christ is unlike any counselor before Him. In Isaiah chapter 28 verse 29, we are told that God the Father is wonderful in counsel. And now those same terms are being applied to this Son, which is already a hint of who this Son will be. But He's called Wonderful Counselor. What does that mean? It means that He is the one who is able to instruct, to guide, to counsel, to impart wisdom and knowledge and understanding. There's a big difference between being clever and being wise. Kids are clever. They are clever. I'm always amazed at what kind of mischief they can get up to. And they're inventive too. They really are. But they're not particularly wise. And they don't always see what the consequences of their actions will be. Israel had clever kings. Ahaz was a clever king, made a clever plan to get rid of Naboth with his wife and take over that vineyard. Clever, had all sorts of schemes and plans, but he wasn't a wise king. But Christ, this promised Son, is called a Wonderful Counselor. He is wise. In Him, we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30, is hidden all the treasures of wisdom. He's become for us the wisdom of God. And Colossians chapter 2 rather tells us that in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's wise. Now why is this significant? What do we do with that? I find it amazing how often I think I am smarter than God. Have you experienced that? How we make plans and we think this will be good, this will work out, this way everyone will get whatever they want, but I'm not looking at what God's Word says, I'm not pursuing what God desires, and inevitably my plan not only fails, it fails spectacularly. He's the wonderful counselor. And we never go wrong when we submit to His will and obey Him. But so often, when we read through His Word, we encounter particular passages or certain commands, and we find ways around it in our own minds at the very least and say, well, that's why I'm not going to listen. This would be foolish. God, I don't think that's going to work this time. He's the wonderful counselor. And we should submit to His counsel instead of going to God as we often do and giving Him advice. He has a second title, second name here, Mighty God. Look at verse 6. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Here we are told exactly who He is. He is God. He couldn't be clearer. Isaiah uses the same title of God the Father in Isaiah chapter 10 verse 21. And now he uses that title and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying that this Messiah will be called Mighty God. And if you go back to chapter 7, which we read in verse 14, the virgin shall conceive and she shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. But it's interesting, not only is He called God here, but He's called Mighty God. Consider that for a moment. Consider that. This is the God who said to Jeremiah, is anything too hard for me? Jeremiah 32 verse 27. And that God clothes Himself in frail humanity. In the words of Philippians chapter 2, He empties Himself by taking on human flesh, human form, the form of a servant. And we look at that and we think, but that looks pretty weak. You try that. You have the strength. Try this. The strength, the fortitude, the character, the will, to willingly, when you have the ability to oppress others, serve them. That's strength. And when your enemies rise up against you, Christ could call a legion of angels. That's what he rebukes the Apostle Peter after he tries to save Jesus with the sword. And he says, I could call my Father for a legion of angels. And we know that one angel destroyed the entire army of Assyria in one night. It's not that Jesus was powerless in His incarnation, but that power served a greater purpose. And even as He went to the cross, and you have Pilate saying that, don't you know that I have the authority to free you? I can release you. And Jesus says, you would have no authority over me if it wasn't given to you. And then we think when Jesus was nailed to the cross that the cross killed Him. No, John chapter 10, Jesus tells us that He lays down His life only to take it up again. No one takes it from Him. This is the mandate that He has from His Father. Jesus gave up His spirit. He died when He wanted to. And not when they wanted to. Mighty. You see, power is not always displayed in these grand miracles or in the parting of the Red Sea or in manna from heaven or water out of a rock or a pillar of fire and smoke. It is revealed in the Son of God becoming a man and humbling Himself and serving others. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10 verse 45. That's how His power is revealed. And then, after having died for sinners, conquered death, rose up from the grave, ascended into heaven, and if anyone doubted his power, they won't when he comes back. Because what was veiled at his first coming will be made absolutely abundantly plain at his second. Mighty God. Third name here, Everlasting Father. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Now, this is unique, because we understand that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. How can he now be called Mighty Father? This is not a reference to God the Father. This is a reference to the Son. And it describes how he will be, who he will be, how he will act in his reign. The king is quite rightly the father of the nation. We often talk in those terms even of our elected presidents, father of the nation. But Jesus Christ is in every sense of the word the father of his nation, because he's the one who brings forth the church over which he will reign. He's the one who makes salvation possible. He's the one who will tend to them and care for them. In Psalm 68 verse 5, he's called the Father for the fatherless. In Isaiah 63 verse 16, he is called their Father and Deliverer. And we see this in the Incarnation, when Christ showed compassion and love and kindness to people. Remember the children? And how he welcomed them. He will shepherd. He will protect. And he will do so, we are told here, eternally, because he is Everlasting Father. He is not a, tyrant. He's not a despot. He relates to us in a fatherly way and a loving way. And so submitting to him should not be seen as a burden. Again, to use the analogy of children, it's so interesting as we grow up. So often we see our parents as kind of oppressive, and they just want to spoil our fun and hold us back. And we don't get it. And then when we grow older, we suddenly realize they were just trying to keep me alive. They were doing so because they loved me. That's what he is like. And then finally he is called the Prince of Peace. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Peace. Peace in the Jewish sense is not just a cessation of hostilities. It's not just a truce, like we had in Israel that they broke and then they extended and you don't know what's going to happen. That's not peace. When the Jews spoke of peace, they spoke of wholeness of being. It means that your whole being is together. To die in peace means that you have achieved all that God has for you to do. Genesis 15 verse 15. As for yourself, God says to Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace. Peace. In relationship, it means goodwill and harmony. Goodwill and harmony. Towards God, it means the absence of enmity, and we experience God's favor. Prince of Peace. And not only will the Prince of Peace himself experience this, but he will make this possible for others as well. Remember what the angel said at the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2 verse 14. You must know it off by heart by now. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And that peace came at the expense, at the cost of his own life. Because in Romans chapter 5 verse 1 we are told, therefore since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died so that we can have peace. Now the question is, why don't we? Well, it's true, in the world there are many people who will be opposed to the church. And Jesus warned his own disciples that in the world you will have many tribulations. The world hates Christ, it will hate his followers as well. And so we expect the enmity and the animosity of the world. That's no surprise to us. And we pray that the Lord would graciously bring them in through the gospel and unite them to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, but through faith. And then they too would experience that peace. And we see that even where there are cultural differences, where there are language barriers, where there are class differences, people can be brought together in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glorious thing. But outside of that, or when we deny that, or when we're in rebellion to the Lord, we should not expect peace. We experience peace when we submit to the King. Maybe you're thinking, but other people don't give me peace. You can still experience peace. You can still experience peace. If you've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, if you don't have that, it may be that you don't have Christ. So this whole Christmas, let this be a reminder. God promised a Savior. And he's unique. He's unique in every conceivable way. He's not the first to claim to be the Messiah. He's not the first to claim to be a prophet. But he's the only one who can rightfully claim to be the Son of God. And we know he is that because he was promised 700 years before he was born. And in that promise, we are told what kind of reign he will have and what kind of name he will have. And his reign, as we have seen already, will be conquering. It will span the globe. It will be peaceful. He will bring the true peace. It will be eternal. It will know no end. It will be messianic. It will be seated on the throne of David. And he will be righteous, unlike so many rulers that we have today. And his name, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, because he is God and he has that wisdom. And our joy is to submit to him and follow him instead of trying to turn it the other way around and make him serve us. He's Mighty God. Even in his incarnation, we see his strength, his power, and how he humbly serves others and lays down his life for them. Everlasting Father is not a despot or a tyrant. But he cares for his sheep, and he's the Prince of Peace. He's the one who reconciles us to his Father through his own blood and makes reconciliation between us possible because of the gospel. And so the only challenge left this morning is, do you know him? Do you know him? Have you repented of your sin and by faith trusted in him, forsaking every attempt that you have made to please God, saying, Lord, my righteousness, I cast that on the pyre. Forsaking all of those sins that you think this will give me life. It's going to kill you. Cast that on the pyre. Forsaking any sense of your own goodness or feeling of being deserving. You're not. You're not. No one is deserving of the Son. That would be the height of arrogance to say, well, I deserve the death of Christ. No, you don't. But he gave himself freely. So forsaking all, casting ourselves on him, saying the only hope I have is this Son. this promised Messiah. And then clinging to Him by faith. Asking, Lord, be for me what You promised in this passage. Do for me what You promised in this passage. And those who have experienced it, every shiny light, every tinsel, every Christmas decoration, every tree, every stupid Christmas song they play in the shopping mall, forget about all of that. May it just point you again to Christ, this promised Son. This promised Son who is everything we need. Let's praise Him. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, incomparable. There's no one like Him. Forgive us, Lord, when we turn to other things, thinking that these things will give us what only Christ has promised. When we run to material things, more stuff, and we think that will fill our lives and make it meaningful. When we run to alcohol or drugs and we think this will deaden our consciences and take away the pain. When we flop down in front of the TV and amuse ourselves to death because we don't want to face the realities of our own lives. Deliver us, Lord, from these false hopes, these false messiahs. And help us hold fast to Christ and to Christ alone, who is everything we need. Amen.